Continuing in Lech Lecha, we are on Pasuk Dalet, chapter 12, verse 4. As I mentioned last week, the purpose of this class is for it to be more of an in-depth discussion, analyzing every word in the Pasuk, and inside going over the major commentaries, mainly Rashi, a little bit of Ramban today, as you'll see. To quickly review, the Parsha opened up. I want to hit one question that we did not address last time. The Parsha opened up with what is considered by most commentaries Avram's second of his 10 big tests. And he had more than 10 tests. And that is Lech Lecha, a complete breakaway from his past. And we elaborated on that and to start a new future. The question is, most commentaries agree that the first test was Ur Kasdim, the test of being willing to sacrifice your life for God and not worship idols, to be thrown in the furnace, right? We mentioned last week, Nimrod said worship idols or throw in the furnace. Avram Avinu was willing to give up his life, die al Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name, okay? So the question is, why is that not elaborated here as the first test? And why is Lech Lecha really gone into a lot of detail? So one of the many answers I saw was, the expression is, it's easier to die a Jew than to go on living as a Jew. Okay, Ur Kasdim was a great test. To give up your life for Hashem is a tremendous test. There's no doubt about it. But to go on living, to break away your past, and every day to go on through the trials and tribulations of starting, blazing a new trail, a new path, that's much harder. And that really is how significant all the patriarchs and matriarchs, but especially Avram, is for us, because he's the first. He's the root. He's the seed. And what he does with this Lech Lecha, right, and all his continuing trials, that, as we mentioned so many times, embeds spiritual kliches, spiritual abilities for us to overcome the same obstacles in the future. So therefore, the first test starts with really a magnification of that whole idea. Okay. Verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. We'll look inside, we'll read inside. Vayelech Avram Kasher Diber Alav Hashem, and Avram went like Hashem spoke to him. And we mentioned Diber is a harsher language than Vayomer. And as we said last week, that was to say Avram had a greater test, that Hashem said, leave, and I'm going to promise you all these great blessings. So Avram had, that's not why he wanted to do the will of Hashem. He wanted to do it because it was a mitzvah, it was a commandment from you and nothing else. And that's what's emphasized here. Avram went for no other reason but kasher diber alav Hashem, because you said do it, not because of all those promises and blessings I'm going to get as a result of this Lech Lecha. That's not why I want to do it. In fact, that made the test much harder. We elaborated on that last week. Vayelech ito Lot went with them. Ito, we mentioned, is not like emo. Emo from the word am, nation. Everybody's the same in a nation, equal. Ito, from the word et, right, is subservient. At this point, Lot understood his status. He understood that he was a Talmud, he was a student, and Avram was the Rebbe. And later, when he gets wealth, he gets out of Egypt, we see that that attitude changes, as we mentioned. Avram was 75 years old when he left Haran. It's very interesting. It's elaborated in detail, I believe by Ramban, that this was not the first time Avram came to Israel. Won't come as a big surprise to most of us. That evidently there was two Lech Lechas. There was a Lech Lecha 5 years before this when Avram was 70 years old. Where do we get that? Well, if you turn to the Bris Ben Abasarim, the covenant of the pieces, the covenant of the parts, right? This is chapter 15, verses 1. It's like 1 through 25. It's a lot of verses here. That's a great trick because there's only 21 verses in the chapter. Okay, but in the middle of all this, if you look at chapter 13, that's the verse we're concerned with. Again, chapter 15, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 13 in our parsha. This is the covenant of the parts. It says, Hashem says to Abram, you're going to be a stranger in a land not yours, right? And you're going to be afflicted, you're going to have servitude, and it's going to be for 400 years. So here they start calculating. I think it's Ramban, Nachmanides. So they start calculating 400 years. We know we were in Egypt 210 years. The 400 years counts from the birth of Isaac, right? So basically, this verse tells us 400 years. And then, if I'm not mistaken, can I borrow your, can I borrow your permission? If I'm not mistaken, in Shmos, when Israel leaves Egypt, it says, and the amount of years that Israel was in Egypt and lands that were not theirs, strange land, 430 years. It says here 400 years, right? So this 430 years, it's talking about, I believe it's in Parshas Vayera, I'm not sure, I think it's Parshas Vayera in Exodus, is going on, 430 years is from this covenant of the parts, which was given to Avram when he was 70 years old. The 430 years. I can't go into all the cheshbonos, all the calculation of it, but I'm telling you the sources, if you want to look into it more yourself, because we don't have time to really elaborate on that. Not that it's not important, but there's so many other things. But basically, I'm just showing you the source where they get there is two lech lechas. The one that we're concerned with, the one that's a complete breakaway, is here at 75. At 70 years old, Avram went to Israel. He got this prophecy that there'd be a stranger in a land not theirs. Right? That was at 70 years old. He went back, and then a complete breakaway at 75. Okay. Moving on. Okay, let's go back. Where we left off. Chapter 12, verse 5 now. Any questions on that? Excuse me? No? Okay. Vayikach, this class is especially designed to take our time to answer any questions, you know, to really go in depth. So here we are, you know, a lot more laid back. So please ask questions if you have any. Vayikach Avram, verse 5. As Sarai Ishto, Avram took his wife Sarah, as Lot ben Achiv, Lot his nephew. Ves Kol Ruchusham, they took all their belongings, Asher Rachashu. Ves Hanefesh Asher Asu Bacharon. What an interesting language. And they took all the souls that they made in Charan. Okay, now this is a very, very famous Rashi, right? Let's look at it inside. Here's the Rashi. Asher asu b'charan, then the souls that they made in a charan, shech nisan tachas kanfei shechina. What does it mean, souls that they made? They brought these individuals under the wing... Okay, they brought these people under the wings of the Shekhinah. Okay, here it is. Avraham misgayer es ha'anoshim. Avraham converted the man. He made him into converts. V'sara misgayer es ha'anoshim. And Sarai Menu converted the ladies. U'male ha'katuv kido asu. And they credited him as if they made him. If they like gave birth to him, right? And we know a ger is kekatan shinola dami. A ger is like a newborn entity. A newborn entity. So these were the souls that Abram and Sarah were considered as if they made. Right? The ultimate outreach, right? This is, okay? So from here they learn, interesting, that a person who teaches someone Torah, right, is as if it's their children, their offspring. So, you know, it's one of the greatest things when you leave this world, you know, you're limited in your time here, what you can do, right? So obviously the greatest thing is to have children that you can imbue, you know, mitzvahs and Torah, and they'll go on the next generations, right? And you get credit for all that. You get dividends, right? So what about when one of my Rebbeim, Rav Simcha Wasserman, didn't have any children? So the fact is, as we mentioned in Parshas Noach, that a person's good deeds, his righteousness, is also his offspring. And anybody he influenced in life, he doesn't have to be a Rebbe, anybody he influenced, anybody he helped, anybody he smiled to and encouraged, whatever it was, and they in turn became stronger in Yiddishkeit because of that, and they in turn influenced other people, right? This is all accounted for. This is what's called, by the way, a din v'cheshbon. A din is, you get a din v'cheshbon, you get to Shemayim, to heaven after 120 years. A din is a judgment for your actual deeds, whether they're good or not so good. And then a cheshbon means a calculation. And that can be a lot of things. There's certain people, we hope that we didn't influence people the wrong way, right? That's also calculated. But some of that calculation is also people that you influence for the good, right? So that you get credited for, okay? Like Simcha Wasserman, I was going to mention, he had no children, but he had thousands of students, who in turn had many students. He had one of a great yeshiva, okay? There's still yeshiva, Or Elchon in Eretz Yisrael. So it mentions also here that when you put out a book, that's a tremendous thing. If, you know, you can put out a book on Torah, you know, people learn it throughout all generations, right? So you get a lot of credit for that. But for us, most of us are not going to put out books. If you do, it's great. But, right? And, but for us, you know, just our good deeds, encouraging one another. It's so important not to be wrapped up in yourself. And this, in fact, what makes Abraham the first Jew and not Noah. Noah was a great tzaddik, don't get me wrong. For 120 years, he rebuked his generation to... Okay. But Avram was the first person to go out and publicize the name of God. We're going to see over and over again, especially in this coming week's Parsha, that he's not satisfied being potur, being anoinus, being like, he's in pain, right? He's in pain 3 days after the Bris Milah. He doesn't have to do the mitzvah of taking in guests. But he wants to, right? That's Avram. He's never sad. He prays on behalf of the wicked people of Sodom, right? Avram's a true Eved Hashem, a true servant of God, right? And he's always reaching out, always publicizing the name of God and telling people about God, right? So therefore, anybody today who becomes a convert, right, is really a Ben Avram. You know, that's what they give him a lead. It's a Ben Avram, you know, and if a lady doesn't, no, many ladies take on the name Sarah Imenu, right? Okay, because that was their whole, that's, in a microcosm, that's the whole tachlis, our whole mission as Israel, to influence people, right? Much more by example than actual going out, but amongst our own people to give encouragement, that's the greatest thing you can do, is give people chizuk, encouragement. Today we're so down on ourselves and insecure and so forth. Everybody needs to be encouraged. Everybody needs to realize whatever level they're on, no, that's a step in the right direction, and to keep going with that. Okay, let's move on. Any questions on that? Yes. Right. The pasuk says Noach was a tzaddik. Deroysav, good. Okay, but we have a rule: ein mikra yotze mishpshuto shel mikra. We don't lose the literal translation of the verse. Literally, I mean, the verse is pretty clear. He's a tzaddik. The guy's a tzaddik. So one commentary says a beautiful thing. He says, it doesn't say that the rabbis, it says, yesh shidorshi moisolachnai. There are those that said this wasn't a praise to him. It doesn't say the rabbis, it doesn't say in the commentary say this. He's saying, it's telling you that even here, the first tzaddik mentioned in the Torah, people are going to say, not such a great guy. After all, compared to these guys, he's a tzaddik. Yeah, but if he lived, you know, during my Rebbe's time, he wouldn't have been such a tzaddik. Right? And you see throughout, this like is a paradigm throughout all generations, no matter who the tzaddik was, even Moshe Rabbeinu, people would get up, dispute with them, Korach, he's not so great. Yeah, if Hashem spoke to me, I would have done the same thing. So that's one commentary. I say, Noach was a tzaddik. There's no doubt about it. He lived in the generation of Avram, 58 years. Right? But it's just to tell you that even here where it says it, right there in the verse, he's a tzaddik, there's still going to be some people who are going to try to knock him.
Does it have Lashon Hara?
That's a very, very good question. How can we talk about Miriam? And we mentioned Miriam. Some people say it every day. There's six things you're supposed to remember every day. The wiping out of Amalek, that we stood on Mount Sinai, did the golden calf. That's also Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara of Miriam, right? Shabbos and coming out of Egypt. Why would you sit there and mention about, why would you mention about Moshe Rabbeinu's sin there? Why would you mention Lashon Hara of Miriam and everything? So I saw it by, I mentioned Miriam because I saw it, Rabbi, I think it's what Chaim Shmuel Levitt says, that Dafka the Miriam, it's a merit. It's a merit for them. It's a merit for her. Why? Because her Lashon Hara, we can't even find what, like we're going to see pretty soon with Sari Min, our mother Sara. She's slammed for saying she laughed when she was told she was going to give birth. She laughed. She never even laughed. We'll go into that. It was just like she thought it. It was like unbelievable, right? But there were such great personalities. Miriam's Lashon Hara was in front of her brother. She meant for his good. In front of him. Lashon Hara used behind someone's back. You know? Where's the Lashon Hara? People are so great, and the sin is so severe that we're trying... I haven't forgot. Do you have a comment? The sin is so severe that we're trying to emphasize that even if you had all the right intentions, even if you're Miriam the Tzedakis, right? Right? Even then, this slight dust of his... It's such a... So critical, Lashon Hara, that you got to be so careful. Learn it out from one of the greatest, Miriam, who meant only for the good of her brother. That's what the commentaries say on there. And therefore, every day when people mention this of one of the six remembrances, remember the Lashon Hara of Miriam. I'm going to stop speaking Lashon Hara because of that incident. I'll remember of Miriam. It becomes a merit for her. All of us stop speaking Lashon Hara, right? Remember that incident. Or whatever it is, right? We learned you have to have more emunah, faith in Hashem, from our mother Sarah. For her level, Alavai, we should have her faith in Hashem. But for her level, she's going to be knocked. She didn't have enough faith in Hashem. She laughed. It's hard to understand, okay? Whatever it is. So from that, we learn we're never going to question God's ways. We're going to have faith no matter what, how ridiculous something sounds, we'll believe. That becomes a merit, okay? That's the only reason. If the Torah didn't write it, you'd be 100% right. It'd be Lashon Hara. And that should be a lesson to all of us, not to go around saying, if it's not written in the Torah, you don't go around saying, Yaakov swindled his brother. He stole the blessings. So it's chutzpah and it's apikorsis, it's heresy. You can't say such a thing. Not one comment, we'll see. We'll see what an act, it says if you find a mitzvah or a sefer Torah in the hands of a Russia, it's a mitzvah to deceive him any way possible, by hook or crook, and get the Torah out of his hands. It's in the hands of an evil person. Right? We're going to see that later. But what you're bringing up is a good point. If it doesn't say it in the Torah in the commentaries, we better not say anything derogatory about our great people. Because we have no conception of what these people are about. It says in the generation of the Gomorrah. The Gomorrah talks about their people, right? A couple thousand years after this. It says, if we're like... If the generation before us was like those great rabbis, before us, the generation before us were like men, then we're monkeys. If they are angels, we're merely men. What would we say about us? You know, we're insects. We're these guys, right? Yes. There the ark is built. It took 120 years because that was their last chance to tshuva. Every day this old man was working on the ark. They came up and says, Pusmaster, what are you doing? I'm working on the ark. You guys better do tshuva. I'm telling you, you better change your ways. Do tshuva. Hashem's going to destroy the world of blood. He did that for 120 years. He did do that. So, whatever it is, it's not that easy to knock him. He did rebuke a generation. Evidently, he didn't take enough of an initiative. Now, Susan's going to get mad at me. But evidently, he did take enough of an initiative. Like, Avram didn't have to be told, I guess, with Saddam. I don't know. It's hard. Noach was a tzaddik, that's for sure. But somewhere he was not on the level of Avraham Avinu. Okay. Any other questions? We've plenty of time. This is what it's all about. Anybody have any questions? Get it out. Okay. We're going to go to a very famous Ramban, Nachmanides, which I've said many times outside, but not inside. We're going to read inside this time. Okay. Verse. I'm back in Noach. I've got to get back to Lech Lecha. Walk behind her. Okay. Verse. See, all that time you were gone, Renee, we did half a verse.
Okay.
In fact, we got to finish the other half. Right. Verse 5, let's do the other half, and then we'll go into the Ramban. Vayetzu lelechet aretz haKanaan. This is the end of verse 5. They went out to the land of Canaan. That's Israel, of course. Vayavo aretz haKanaan. And they came to the land. They went to the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. No? What's the chiddush here? What's going on? Everybody understand the obvious question here? What's the Torah trying to... this is verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. The Torah is very concise in its word. Remember we learned, those of you in the Parsha class, that the Torah went... usually, we darshan the whole thing. The Torah said the animals loy tahora, that were not pure. Right? Instead of saying tameh, which is three letters, the Torah used the extra few letters to teach us to speak in a clean language. The animals, instead of saying impure, the animals that were not pure. Why? Because the rule is the Torah says things in the most concise fashion possible. There's no extra letters. There, the Torah says it was worth it to use a few extra letters to teach this lesson, to speak in a clean language. So the question here is, just say that Avram left with all this stuff, right? And all the people, and they came to the land of Canaan. Why are you telling me they left the land of Canaan and they arrived at the land of Canaan? The Torah is not wasting words, it's teaching us another lesson. Besides all the other mystical implications that I have absolutely no idea what they are, one of the things it's teaching us. Anybody want to take a crack at this? Oh, beautiful. Very nice. Great. Beautiful, Renee. That's very good. If you go, Renee hit it right on the head there. If you go to the end of Parsha Noach, right? Look at verse 31, chapter 11, verse 41, excuse me, chapter 11, verse 31. And Terach took Abram and Lot and Sarah, right? And they left from Ur-Kasdim to go to the land of Canaan, but they came to Haran and they stayed there. Right? The idea is, Vaskazak Katong, you know, what you say you should do. You know, many people have grandiose ideas and plans, right? I'm going to do this good deed, I'm going to give this tzedakah, and few of us ever really fulfill what we plan on doing. Here's Terach, right? They plan to go to the land of Israel, right? That's what the Pasuk tells us. They went from Ur-Kasdim to Canaan, but they didn't make it. They went to Haran, and they stopped there. Oh, this is good enough. Yeah. You know, let's go make Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. You get to Muncie, they'll work. We'll make it work, right? Don't stop in Muncie, Susan.
No way.
Okay.
JFK.
That's it. Okay, so here the praise of Avram is that he didn't let any obstacle stop them, and we already mentioned all the obstacles in the this big trial that Lech Lecha was. He went to the land of Israel, he didn't let anything stop him. He came there. He went to the land of Canaan, and he arrived at the land of Canaan. That's a very big thing, because few people carry out to fruition what they plan. Over and over again of Avram, Omer Ma'at Voseh Harbe, says little but does much, right? This Parsha, he tells angels, come, have a little water, have a little bread. It makes them a huge feast. Right? Lord Avram always, Rivka also, you know, Rivka doesn't say anything, we're going to see in that Parsha, but she does. You know, like, so we see in general tzaddikim have this thing that fulfilling what their intentions are and not speaking too much about it. There's a certain thing that once you speak about it, you get it out of your system. If you have that's a good lesson to remember. If you have some good intentions to do, don't speak too much about it, right? Because it kind of acts like a bribe for the Yetzer Tov, for your good Yetzer. But your question is valid, and if I see any commentaries, I'll adjust it. But we'll have to say Avraham Avinu was a person of such stature that even without a commandment of Hashem, if he, you know, made up his mind to do something, everything he did was by the word of Hashem, for that matter. In fact, I saw a beautiful commentary. It says that Avram's journeys are parallel to where it says, Al pi Hashem yichanu, v'al pi Hashem yisal. In the Midbar, when the generation, right, that generation was traveling, it says, They traveled by the word of God, and they encamped by the word of God, right? And this is in the Bahaloscha, right? In Numbers, it said, you know, sometimes they'd be traveling 2 days or a month, and Hashem would say, here, get up and go, and they would do it. Or sometimes they'd only be there 12 hours, and Hashem says, time to get up and go. They did it. Everything they traveled, al pi Hashem. It's the same thing with Avraham. It might be a Masei Avos. Avraham, everything he did was al pi Hashem. But I still like Renee's comment, and we'll have to keep that there in mind. It's a very good point. Okay, sometimes it's better to leave a good question as a good question than give a shver teretz, to give a bad answer. So we'll leave it as a good question. Here we're going to go to that famous Ramban that we talked about 20 minutes ago. Chapter 12, verse 6. Vayavur Avram be'eretz b'aretz ad makom Shechem. Avram came to Shechem. Okay, Ad Alon Moreh, to this place, but Kanani Asbaretz, and the Canaanites were there in the land. So why did Avram go to this particular place? Okay. So Rashi mentions here someplace. Oh, here it is. Lispalo al Bnei Yaakov, to pray for the children of Yaakov, who was not born yet. This is his grandson. This will be his great-grandchildren. Right? They'll come to have a war in Shechem. Anybody know what we're talking about? I thought you had it. You reeled it in right to the boat, and then you let it go. This is when Dinah was kidnapped, to put it mildly. And Reuben, Shimon and Levi came and wiped out the town. So they had a major battle there. It was a major war there. And so it says, had Avram not come to Shechem and offered these prayers up first, as we'll see in all the places, we would not have been successful in the future. Again, this is this idea that we keep repeating, right? Kol Mashi'ir al Avos happened to the children. Everything happened to the fathers, happened to the children. Masi Avos, Simon Lebonim. Here's the Ramban. Let's look at it. Vayavor Avram be'eretz ad makom Shechem. Avram went to the land until the place of Shechem. Oimer lecha klal. I'm telling you a big general rule. Tavin oisel. Understand this. Bechol ha-parshios. Understand this in all these parshas that we're talking about. Right? Habas be'inyan Avram Yitzchak v'Yaakov. In all the parshas that we're talking about dealing with Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Hu inyan gadol. This is a very big subject matter. Hizkiru Rabosenu, that our rabbis mentioned, Bederach Ketzara. And I'm going to mention it very briefly. Va'amru. And they said, Kol Mashi'ira La'avos, Simon Labonim. Everything that happened to the forefathers is a sign to their children. And then he goes on to say, and that's why you see that the Torah goes out of its way to list these, like, little individual happenings, right? Why? And other times you see like great laws of the Torah that are just hinted to, right? But here they go into detail. Okay, because these would seem to be extra things that the Torah did not need to tell us, right? There's no purpose to them. Ein l'bayim toelus v'kulam bayim, but all of them are coming l'lmod el ha'asi, to teach us about the future. Okay, Kikasha Yavo Amikra Lanavi Mishloisha Sa'ivat. When one of these things would happen to a prophet, our three forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Yisboimen Memena, we should think into it. Hadavar Memena Hadavar Nignaz Lavo Lazara, because this thing is hidden, it's going to happen to their children. Everything that happened to them is going to happen to their children. Okay, and he goes on and elaborates on this. He talks about other prophets, Jeremiah, how they would actually do an action, and that would like be an even stronger act of prophecy by actually doing an action, something physical. And then he goes on, and then he starts going into detail. The classic example, he says, is here with this whole incident we're about to go in that we elaborated on last week, of going down to Egypt because of a famine, right? Paul being hit by plagues. Right, and then chasing us out and giving us a lot of wealth. This all happened to Avram. right? And obviously, this is the Exodus in a microcosm. Okay, that's the famous Ramban. Any questions on that? And that's where we get this idea that we keep harping about. Okay? Yes. Good point. Shechem makom muchan leparnius. It's a place that was like, translate this, predestined for bad things. You find certain things, there's an idea of nefesh, makom, and zman, time, place, right? In time and place, and in the soul, there's like a parallel. There's certain days in the Jewish year that are like predestined for bad things to happen to us, right? And we know what those days are, like the 3 weeks, right? I like, that's like not a good time for us. And there's certain places that ain't great for us either, right? Nacogdoches, Texas is one of those places. Don't ever go there in the fall. No.
It's in Mississippi.
What does it sound like?
So odd, though. Right in the middle of Israel is a place that's not good for us.
Yeah. That is strange, isn't it? That is strange. But Shechem was where the Malchus of David was divided, the Malchus of Yehuda, the kingdom of Yehuda was split. Then, you know, throughout the kings, we have Israel and Judah, right? Israel and Judah. It was split there. This is the place where that terrible thing happened to Dinah, right? This is a place where Yosef was sold. And that led to the whole thing of us having to come down to Egypt, right? And to this day, you know, not too long ago, we had another murder up there. Yeshiva Bacher was killed by Arabs in Shechem. To this day, it is a very rough, rough place. It, well, I don't know what to tell you. You know, we don't just, it is part of Israel, you know, we do, you know, we... But I tell you a place that's even more dangerous than Shechem that you would think, I'm not talking about physical, and that should be a real question. Why do people live in Eilat? Actually, Eilat's not part of Israel, so that's not a good example. But why do people live in Tel Aviv? Okay, that's a lot more dangerous spiritually. Okay. Okay, let's move on. Any questions? Okay, verse 7. Vayera Hashem el Avram. Hashem appeared to Avram. Vayomer lazaracha etenes haaretz hazois. I'm going to give your offspring this land. This is a promise that's going to go to each one of the patriarchs individually. You're going to see... Yashikayach, Yashikayach. We need to mention that. Very good. Vaknani azbaretz. Thank you. And the Canaanites were there in the land. Now, that's going to become very important later because Lot's going to say, you know, when they get back from Egypt and they have all this cattle together and the land can't hold them, he lets his cattle graze on other people's land. That's stealing. That's flat out stealing. Okay? So Lot and the shepherds of Avram are going to argue with him. You shouldn't do that. He says, hey, listen, this is our land. Because I know the prophecy, and here's the prophecy. We just read it, right? That, verse 7, Hashem says to Avram, I'm going to give your children this land. Right? And Avram builds a Mizbeach, right? For Hashem appearing to him. For Hashem appearing to him, not for the promise of the land, which is an interesting side note. Just that you appear to me and talk to me, I'm building a Mizbeach, and thank you. So Lot's going to say, look, it says, this Pasuk says, I'm going to give your children this land. Avram has no children. It must mean his descendants, right? Who's his next of kin? Me. Right? So it's my land. I can let him graze. No, says the verse before that you caught so nicely. Vaknani az ba'aretz. It's not ours yet. The Canaanites dwelled in the land there. That is stealing. And that's one of the reasons for that. To slug up Lot, his whole taina that he could graze on other people's lands, thinking that it's already his. Okay? Onward. Verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8, Sviatek Mishamahara. And they went from there to the mountain, Mekedem, towards the mountain, eastward, Leves El, to the place called Beis El. Okay? Vayet Ahalo. And he planted her tent. Okay, let's stop here in the middle of this verse. And first of all, first question we have is why Beis El? Why did they stop at Beis El? And again, all these travelings are significant. And here, too, something happened in history. One of the things that happened at Bethel, a lot of things happen here, actually. Yaakov in the future is going to have a tremendous prophecy here of the four exiles, right? Also, what's going to happen here at Bethel, Rashi tells us, Vayiven Sham Mizbech, he built an altar, Nisnave. He had a prophecy. Avram had a prophecy, Shatidim Bonav, that in the future his children would have a michshol, they would get tripped up. Al Avon Achan. Right? They'll get tripped up on a sin by a guy named Achan, who died a tzaddik. Vayisplel Sham Aleihem. Now, without going into detail, during the time of Yoshua, when we went in to conquer the land, the first city they battled was Jericho, right? And they conquered Jericho. There was a ban. It was a battle on Shabbos, by the way. There was a ban on taking anything. And this one person of all Israel took some stuff, right? And therefore, the next battle of Ai, we were defeated. 36 people were killed. According to another opinion, one person, I think his name was Yair, who was equivalent to 36 people, half the Sanhedrin, okay, was killed. At any rate, if it wasn't for Abram's prayers here, they said that we would have had no hope. We'd have been, like, wiped out. Again, he prayed before the catastrophe happens, saved us many times. So therefore, it's mentioned here. Now, the other thing we should know, as we'll look at the end of this verse, it says he planted the tent, between Beis El, Miyam, Vaha'ai. There's that city Ai. Between these two places where he did it. So it wasn't really Beis El so much. It was that was close to Ai, and that's where we got defeated in the battle. Vayiven Sham Mizbeach. He built another altar, Lashem. Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. So it says he called on the name of God. Does anybody know what this means? It's going to mention this a few times. Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. Avram called out the name of God. Does anybody know this? What this means? The Gemara, I'm trying to find it, says, don't read it Vayikra, but Vayakri, I think he says. Read it to say, and he caused others to call the name of God. Remember, the Torah is written with no nikudot, no vowels underneath, so that could be read Vayikra or Vayakri. He calls others to call the name of God, right? And this is the famous, right, Medrash where Avram would take people in and make them big suda, big feast and everything, and they would say, you know, thanks a lot when they finish eating. And Avram would say, thank he who said and created the world. And he caught, so that way he caused people to call the name of God by saying brachos. Right? So this was, and this, from this verse, from these three words, by Yikra B'Shem Hashem, this is what Avram was doing constantly, publicizing the name of God. And this is the, I hate to say this again, but this is the difference between him and Noah, right? He just went more out of his way in his outreach. He went out, more out of his way on his outreach, right, to publicize that this, that was, that's my job, he felt, you know. That's why he's Av Hamon Goyim. He's the father of the whole world, right? That none of this that you see, nature, all this thing, is not by accident. There's a creator behind it, right? And my job and the job of the Jewish people is to publicize that fact that everything you see is from one source, right? And we're going to elaborate more on this, God willing, when we get to Chayisara, the significance of Machpelah, which means double, which is in Hebron, which means join, which is the team of Abraham and Sarah, the spiritual and the materialistic, that we show that they're one world. That place, Machpelah's entrance to the next world, and that's the beautiful relationship a husband and wife are supposed to have, right? And we're going to see this over and over again, and that's why those people that were buried there symbolize that more than anybody else. I don't want to give it away, but basically, they join the two worlds, the spiritual, and that's the whole job of Israel, to join the physical world to the spiritual world, to show that the physical world, everything is from Hashem, it's from one source, and it's to be used to enhance spirituality, which we've said about so much, but it's a beautiful thought, and when we get to Chayisara, and we talk about Machpelah, someone will remind me, and we'll elaborate more on that, in Hebron, which means to join, the joining of the two worlds. But anyway, this is what Avram was publicizing to the world. Everything is from one sole creator. Okay, any questions here? You want to try the two more verses? Yes. When we talk about Yaakov Avinu, there's a whole, it says he was in Beis El, and like they say, the top of the ladder was in the bottom ladder was in Beersheba, the top of the ladder was in Beis El. They said that the Beis Hamikdash, Har Moriah, was uprooted, not Har Moriah, I'm sorry. Yeah, Har Moriah, excuse me. Har Moriah was uprooted and came to Yaakov Avinu, right? And that place, which is where Adam was created from, Hashem created Adam from his hands, and where he offered offerings, and where Hevel and Cain offered their offerings, and where Noah offered his offerings, and where Akedah Yitzchak happened, right? And where that dream happened, right? All these are the place of the base of Migdash. The Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, is where the Evan Hashtia, which is called the foundation stone where the whole world sprang out of. I have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. I'm just quoting to you what they say. I don't know what that means, but it's like a very mystical, you know, Zach, obviously. The whole world sprang out. That is the center of the earth.
What does it have to do with here?
Well, it mentions base L. I'm sure it has something to do with it. I haven't seen any. I mean, I'm sure it has a lot to do with it, but it mentions base L here, which is, according to that commentary, when we talk about Yaakov, that was the same place that Har Moriah was uprooted and brought over here. There's a lot of discussion there, where exactly Yaakov was, and he had a prophetic dream, so I guess he wasn't any place in this world anyway, so it doesn't really matter, but it might have some significance, yeah, according to, at least to one commentary there. I mean, as far as being the Har Moriah, that same area and everything. I'll tell you the problem. There's two Beis Els. There's two places named Beis El. And in that part of Vayetze, they go into it. Which Beis El is it? Is it the Beis El? You know, so, yeah, there's two Beis Els. Or that he called it Beis El. He called it the house of God. And this is really Yerushalayim. Now, another commentary says it there. Right? He says, well, the house of God, because God appeared to him in a dream. This is very confusing. Everybody confused? Good. Okay. That's our purpose here. If you come in here with your head straight, we'll get you out of here with confused as heck. Okay. Another question? Was there two questions? No? Okay. Okay. Aha, lo, it does not say. Okay, back in verse 8, guys. Right? That Abram planted his tent. It does not say he planted his tent, actually. It says in the feminine tense, he planted her tent. And this is a Rashi. Ohala Kasiv, it's written in the feminine tense. Betchila nantes oyel ishto. First he set up the tent of his wife, Vakarkach es shelo. And afterwards he set up his own tent, and that teaches that you should look out for your wife's needs first, before your own. Isha, there's a halacha, there's a lot of halachas between the man and wife, and one of them is Isha Kigufo, that a wife is, you should consider like your own, part of your own body. And part of this means to take care of her needs first. Now, that means, because literally that's the way it originally was with Adam and Chava, right? They were like one entity. You know that, don't you? When it says that Kodesh Baruch Hu created Chava, Eve, right, it doesn't mean, it could mean it took a rib, it could mean, I shouldn't dismiss that, but that's one of the commentaries. It could mean a whole side of him, that there was a, you know, the first two-faced person. Okay, a whole side of them. It could mean a rib. But anyways, it was an actual part of them. Is it true anatomy? Anatomically? Thank you. Mm-hmm. Glad you're here. That a female has one less rib than a male? Is that true? I mean, excuse me. Thank you. Is that true?
I don't know. It's not. There's a doctor. He's a dentist.
It's not true. Okay, forget that. Rewind that.
That was a falsehood. Okay, we'll be back with Mythology 101 with at a later time. Okay, that's not true. I heard that. I didn't see it in the commentaries. Wipe that out.
I hate these
things that you hear and you take it as a given, like the fruit that they ate from was one of a fruit. It was not an apple. Wasn't an apple. Okay. One more verse. Vayisa Avram Halo Vanasa Negba. Avram went and he continued to go. Hanegba, and this word is used in the Torah all the time to mean go south, young man. Go south. Okay? And Abram continually went in that direction. We'll do a final Rashi here. If I can find it. Just a second. Oh, it's the next page. Here we go. Okay, it says, for periods of time, Abram would dwell here for a month, he would dwell there, and then he would travel, and all his travelings were to the desert, which is the south of Israel. Okay? And that's where Yerushalayim was. Yerushalayim, haya emsa oilam, that is the center of the world, right? So that, it seems like from here, that they say that Abram, even though Hashem didn't tell him where to go, he had spiritual people have an intrinsic connection to spirituality. So Avram was drawn towards Yerushalayim. He sensed the high spiritual nature of the place. So all of his travelings, his feet just kind of took him there. Now we're going to see this idea a lot, that Avram Avinu's limbs are in tune to do the will of God. You know, keep that in mind. We're going to have certain questions, how he could leave Hashem in this week's Parsha, talking to him to take care of guests, right? And again, his feet got up and ran. They sensed, this is the will of God, over and over we're going to see this, that he was in tune to the will of Hashem, he was in tune to spirituality, right? A person's in tune to what he wants to be, right? Somehow he knows when. You know, the whole schedule of when the Dallas Cowboys are playing at what time. You're like, you know it because that's what's important to him, right? Right? So a person in tune to spirituality, right? Push this off here. Okay, a person in tune to spirituality senses those places that are more spiritual. Avram sensed Yerushalayim as the center of the world, the most spiritual place in the world, and all his travelings led him in that direction.
So that commentary is straight. Oh, they happen to get something right.
Which
okay.
Is in the south of Palestine.
That's more of a chiddush than me getting something wrong, is that they got something right. Okay. Senses those places are more spiritual. Avram sent Yerushalayim to the center of the world, the most spiritual place in the world, and all of his travelings led him in that direction. Okay, we'll stop here. This is we'll pick it up, God willing, next week, chapter 12, verse 10. Okay, folks, let's get started. Ladies, gentlemen, ladies, start your engines. Okay, we're picking it up. Lech Lecha, our in-depth look throughout the Torah. Continuing with chapter 12, verse 10. Where we last left off, Avram fulfills, you know, one of his tests, and does the Lech Lecha, right, completely cut off, and he goes to Mitzrayim, he goes to Egypt, he goes to Eretz Yisrael, and there's a famine, and now he's headed for Egypt, right? And again, for those new people, this is the source. I don't can't say it's the source, but this is the point where Nachmanides, Rambam, brings down Kol Mash Ira LaAvos Ira LaBonim. Everything that happened to the fathers happened to the children. Masi Avos Simon LaBonim. This is such a clear example, the Exodus in miniature. Okay, we went down because of the famine in both examples. They had designs on the women in both examples, right? They wanted to kill the males. Here, they want to kill Abram. There, they want to kill the firstborn males. They were hit with plagues in the big Exodus. Vaisari Meno, Paro's hit with plagues here, and they're chased out with great wealth. Okay, so we'll pick it up. Verse 10. Vehi Rav Ba'aretz. There's a famine in the land. Now, Vehi always is like behold, right? I guess that's the way they translate it. Does anybody know why this class is designed to open up for questions, to take our time? So anything you want, you know, discuss, please. This is the opportunity. Vehi Rav Ba'aretz. By the way, I got to apologize for this. This is strictly, you know, I always feel bad doing this. I don't want to make anybody feel bad. This is strictly a volunteer basis. There's absolutely no reason to give. I have to ask you mechila in case I ever do this and it embarrasses anybody. Okay, sorry, but okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
Could you
Well, that's very good. Two things on this word. Vayihi, the is always a and it's attached to the thing previous usually. Interesting, there's a parsha break here. You see the pay? There's a parsha break, which means usually this is a new Indian, a new subject matter, but Vayihi connects it. Now, we do have, we discussed in the class, Vayihi and Vahaya. The Gemara, I believe it's in Megillah, says whenever the word Vayihi is used, Lashon Tzara. It's a language connotating sorrow. Sorrow, so, you know, bad. Like, Vayihi b'yamei Achashverosh. The Gemara gives an example. It wasn't a time of Achashverosh. You know the Purim story. And then, of course, there was a decree on the Jews, right? And so we analyzed this a few times. If you remember in B'shalach, in the Parsha B'shalach, Vayihi b'shalach paro, and paro sent the people. Why was it used there? That seems like something good, right? We discussed this a few times. And Vahaya is the opposite. Lashon Simcha, it connotates something good. That is the general rule, okay? Vayihi and Vaya, okay? And there's some discussion about Vayihi, if it's with another word or just by itself. But that's what it connotates. And of course here, there's a famine land. Avram has been teaching people certain things, get rid of their idols, and they did. And Avram kind of looks bad, if you will, because the people are saying, look, you know, there was never a famine. That's what I started to say at the beginning. Vayihi means behold, like something new has happened. Vayihi ra'av ba'aretz, behold, there's a famine, the first ever. No such phenomenon before. So imagine, you never experienced that before. You know, and there's a famine, and everything's been fine. So you would think, well, let's look into this. What has been different this year, you know, recently, that could possibly cause this phenomena known now as a famine? Well, the only thing that's been different is this guy comes to us with his shrimal and payas and tells us to get rid of our idols. Must mean that's exactly opposite what we're supposed to do, Khalilah. Right? I got the idols are mad and there's a famine in the land. So it's a language of sorrow. It kind of made for very temporarily, Avram look bad. Right, if nothing else, all these tests, amongst everything else, teach us that what looks temporarily like something disastrous always turns out for the best. And here too, this looks disastrous going down to Egypt, and what happens? Avram's name spreads throughout the world, because Egypt, which was master in Kishuf, witchcraft, black magic, there used to be legitimate science. Bilam knew it, right? Balak knew it. Lavan was a master at it. Okay? So no one ever, you know, was able to get out of Egypt, you know, was able to get anything over Egypt or Paro. And Avram left there and was showered with gifts and was considered like a prince, you know, like no one messed with him. They gave him a very famous name throughout the world. You see this many times. You know, if you look at Hanukkah coming up, you look at the Hanukkah story, how, you know, we just look at that one last battle, but there was many battles leading up to Hanukkah. And over and over again, Matityahu's son, Yehuda, who led everybody, was vastly outnumbered, and it looked disastrous. And they fasted, and they went to Shul. Like, that's how Jews go to war. They weaken themselves physically, because they understand that's not the source of power. You know, they fast themselves and straighten themselves spiritually, even though that may weaken themselves physically, because the physical is irrelevant. And these huge 60,000, 70,000 armies, and Yehuda was like less than 10,000. Over and over again, he's victorious, and it looks disastrous. And what comes from that? A tremendous victory, and it put fear in all of Antiochus's men. So again, I'm just giving an example. This is related to by the Navi. Es sarhi liyakub umemena yivashaya. From a troubled time to Jacob, Jewish people. And from it, they will be saved. So the Sfasema says, from the tsar, umemena, will come the salvation. From the very decree, from the very source, will come the salvation. We gave the example, Paro, edict, you know, decree, to throw the Jewish male babies in the river, disastrous. From it came the salvation, because what happened? The righteous convert, Basia, right, which means daughter of God. Basia, the daughter of Paro, tremendous, she became a convert. She took Moshe Rabbeinu out of the river. Paro raised him. He raised the Redeemer. He raised his destruction. So from the Gufo, from the Tzara comes the Yeshua. From the Tzara comes the salvation. Okay? So here again, Avram looks terrible. Famine has to go down to Egypt. But because of this so-called quote-unquote disaster, Gam Zu L'Toiva, right? That's the key three words. From here comes his fame spreads. And not to mention the physical wealth, which we're going to see is a big question why Avram took the physical wealth and why that's really important. Avram really didn't care about physical wealth. He used it properly, certainly. But we'll have to explore that. Okay, so that's what it is. He robbed ours. Was a famine land. Behold, the very first one. Supposed to be 10 famines in the world, says the Medrash. The last one will be spiritual. The prophet, the Navi, the prophet says it will be a famine and it won't be for bread, it won't be for water to drink, but for Devar Hashem, for the Word of God, a spiritual famine. 10 famines. Okay. So, V'yah, Baratz, there was a famine land, V'yayred, Avram, Mitzrayim, and V'yayred. He went down to Egypt. Anytime you leave Israel, it's a Yerida. You're going down. I don't care if the country you're going to is a mountain. You're going down. And also the opposite. Anytime you go to Israel, what do we call it? Aliyah. Right. And I'm trying to find it. When it says he went to Egypt, it uses that word. Here it is. It's chapter 13, verse 1, after the whole Egyptian episode. Vayal Avram in Mitzrayim. Avram made Aliyah. He went up spiritually. Anybody who goes to Israel is going back to their true roots, their true self, and therefore is making Aliyah. And so Avram goes down to Mitzrayim here. We're back in verse 10. Lagur Sham. Very key words. Very key words. Lagur Sham. Anybody know why these are such important words? Important, because they say there's three reasons why you're allowed to leave Israel. If you live in Israel, it's not so simple that you can leave. If you think, you know, for the sake of finding a shidduch, you know, okay, that's a legitimate reason. For parnasa, a famine, that's considered parnasa sustenance, that's a legitimate reason. Or you feel that learning Torah at a certain place will be better for you, you have a certain connection, right, with a certain rebbe or something, that's the third, only three reasons that you're allowed to leave. Now, so it's making it very clear, if you have to leave, right, it's lagur. It's just a temporary sojourn wherever you're at. This ain't home. And no matter how nice it is, it can be Mitzrayim, the most cultured, civilized place in the world at the time, by the way. Well, it's very cultured. I don't know about civilized. They're very moral. However, Avram went down with the fact, I have to go down because of Parnassa, you know, because of the famine. I'm just going to be a ger here. And then the end of the verse explains it. He coveted Harah of the arts. Only because it was a severe famine am I allowed to leave the Haluka Kedushas of Eretz Yisrael to go down out of town. I'll stop. We'll take questions. Could be that for a gear, it's strange for him. You know, at the beginning, I think the commandment, Behatis Agir, to love the convert or the gear, is repeated 36 times in the Torah. However, there's different commentaries. It's not only going not only on a convert, but any stranger that comes to your town, right? You should love them, make them feel welcome. You know, especially at the beginning, the person has no friends. You know, so that word lagur to be a temporary sojourner and a stranger. I just guess when a person first comes to town, he's not comfortable. He doesn't fit. Doesn't feel like he fits in. He's not settled in. So he's like a stranger. He's like a wanderer. So a convert to Judaism, your question is very good, because the convert, I guess at the beginning, is uncomfortable for him. But you're supposed to make him feel welcome, and you're never supposed to mention his past. But maybe that's a praise to them. Maybe it's a praise. You know, look where this person was and look where he came. It says the Kodesh Baruch has a certain love for converts. You know, that, like, you know, we were born into it, right? And this person, you know, he came to me. That's why Basia was called Basia. You took in a son that wasn't yours. I'm going to call you my daughter. You know, it's a tremendous thing. So, yeah. Verse 11. Vayi kasher kriv levo mitzrayimah. And behold, when he came close to come to Mitzrayim, again, that word of sorrow. Why would it be a word of sorrow here? What is the connotation here? Vayomer el Sarah, Yeshua said to Sarah's wife, Hinei, behold again, na yadati. Behold, now I know, ki isha yefas mara at. You're a very pretty woman. Now, there's a big debate on this, by the way. There's a difference evident between yefas mara and yefas toar. That's the description of Rachel Imenu. And one has to do with, I think, form, one has to do with facial. Sarah Imenu is one of the four most beautiful women that ever lived. Why is that important? I'll tell you in a couple minutes. What I started to say is there's a debate on this whole, obviously the big question on this verse is how did Avram not know that Sarah was not beautiful? You got to understand something about modesty. Okay, it's true, it could be modesty, but about humility and modesty, these things, it's not sometimes what we think it is. I mean, humility is a very good example. For example, Moshe Rabbeinu knew who he was. It's not humble to be a great prophet and say, oh, I'm a nothing. That's just stupid, you know. That's false humility. Moshe Rabbeinu knew who he was. Right? He knew he had a prophecy like nobody else. So what was his humility? His humility, he realized the source. Right? That's the key. To realize no matter what you have, whether it's beauty, whether it's riches, whether it's wisdom, whatever it is, that has nothing to do with me. I'm just a Kaylee. I'm just a vessel. Of course, Baruch Hu could have given it to anybody. That's the definition. Now, the reason... So there's a debate here whether Avram really didn't know she was modest. Rashi brings all this down because they were so, Avram didn't know that she was beautiful because they were so modest, or he knew, but now it became like relevant. Let's look at the Rashi inside, verse 11. Midrash Agada. Ad achshav lo ikir ba mitoch snias shebishneyam. Until now, he didn't recognize her beauty because they were very modest people. Okay? Bakshav, Hikirba, now he recognized it. Aide Maisa, over a certain incident, they were passing through a river, and Sarah Imenu had to lift up her skirt a little bit, her ankle was exposed or something, you know. And he saw her reflection in the water, I think it was another Medrash Springs, whatever. He saw that she was very beautiful. Okay, so that obviously was from Hashem also to be on guard for these people who are very lustful and very immoral people, the Egyptians, to take precautions. Davar Elcher, a different thing, says Rashi. Min haga oilam sha'al yedei teirach aderach adam misvaze. No, says Rashi, and, you know, really, Avram knew that Sarah was beautiful, no doubt about it, but usually when people travel, you know, it's very wearing on a person. You don't look so great when you've been traveling, you know, a few days, right? Probably getting very little sleep, and this and that. But, so, that's the usual. The Zeis, Amda B'Yofia, but, you know, Sarah Imenu stayed beautiful looking, even through the traveling. She was exceptional. Okay, that's the second thing. Now, a third, Upshuta Shomikra, the simple meaning of the verse is the following. Hine na higia sha sheyesh l'dayag al yafiecha. Now has come the time, I always knew you were beautiful, but now comes the time where it's really like relevant. It's time to worry about your beauty. Because you're so beautiful, you know, they're going to take you. Okay? Yadati ze yamim rabin ki apas mara'at. I knew for a long time, obviously, that you're beautiful. Fachshav anu boim ben anoshim shechayrim. But now we're going to people that are black. Umuk arim, they're ugly. Achim shalkushim, the brothers of the Negroes. Velo hergalu beishas yafa, they're not used to seeing a beautiful woman. Okay? So therefore, the following scheme, say you're the sister, right? The Medrash goes in detail by saying that you're my sister and that you're looking for your husband. So the Egyptians had a warped sense of morals. They knew there were seven mitzvahs of Noah. Okay? And one of the mitzvahs, of the seven mitzvahs of Noah, because you're not allowed to have illegal relationships, adultery. Also, you're not allowed to kill, murder. And that's what Avram was also concerned about. Two things, that he would be murdered and she'd be subject to a fate worse than death, right? So again, what does it help to say I'm the brother? In other words, let's go back to the original premise. Why is it, Avram, if you're worried, if you say that she's a married woman and the husband's not around, I'm the husband, right? You're not worried, you know, they'll kill me and they'll marry you, right? So say you're my sister, right? In other words, the Egyptians reasoned the following. It's true that we're not allowed to murder, right? But it's better to murder once than to live with her every day we'd be sinning. So we'll just sin once. They made like a whole marketing thing out of their sins, right? Okay, we'll have one sin on our account. But then, you know, we get, you know, following pleasure, whatever. Well, if we don't kill the husband, every time, you know, with her, there'll be a sin. So it's better we kill once, sin once, than sin many times. It's a kumta, kind of a very good question. So it says actually in the verse that I'll get the custom. We have to understand what their custom was. Custom was a family member, they would shower them with lavish gifts. They had a certain decorum. They had, like, of course they were evil and corrupt, even the Nazis. There was a certain, like, if they had a decree, they would follow it. That's why it says in Pirkei Avos, you should always pray for the benefit of the government. Because without the government, people are at each other's throat. Even a corrupt government. Because they're, you know, it's not Hefker. Everybody doesn't do whatever they want. At least there's some boundaries. So their boundaries, even though, yeah, they're immoral, they do terrible things, but their tradition was they would shower this lady's relatives with gifts, you know, and try to get him to give her in a legitimate way. If he didn't, you know, to take her anyways. But, okay, that was number one. The other thing is she was also told, it doesn't mention in the verse, but the Medrash brings down that she was told that I'm looking for my husband. This is my brother helping me look for my husband. Now, that really secured the fact Avram, they're not going to kill, not the husband. Doesn't have any good to kill him. We still can't live with her. The husband's missing. We better treat him nicely. They're trying to find the husband. Once we find the husband, we'll take care of him. In the meantime, we need everybody's help. That was the scheme. And Avram did this always in their travels, says Rashi. And Yitzhak repeated it. And it only mentions it here because it becomes important. It mentions it also with Avimelech, where the incident repeats it. Now, make no mistake about it, this was a test within a test that Sari Menu was abducted. Okay? Yeah, about, you know, people that think some of the biggest anti-Semites, we've been taught anti-Semitism from our own Torah before we came Orthodox. They got that Yaakov was a con artist, that he thought, how could he take advantage of his brother, the murderer, rapist Esav, and sell him the birthright for a bowl of beans? How could the brother sell their own brother Yosef? We have no, how could David do adultery, which he never, never did? You know, because they don't know Torah. They don't believe in the oral tradition. They don't believe in the Talmud. This is a closed book. They're hypocrites. Because in the secular world, they believe in an oral tradition, or they never would take an aspirin in their lives. So what is it? They say things to feed their own ego. They're telling more about themselves than, obviously, about anything else. They are the type of people that would probably do that. So they can say that Chalila about Avram Avinu. Okay? If Avram Avinu did such a sin, Chalila, he wouldn't repeat it with Avimelech. Avram Avinu, it says in Pirkei Avos, passed all 10 tests. So obviously there's nothing wrong with this. It says, the Medrash says, go, tread a path for your descendants to go there. You're not allowed to rely on a miracle. You're supposed to take all natural precautions possible, to the point that the Gemara says a person that goes over a shaky bridge, his life's in jeopardy. Not because he wants to take a bridge, because if a miracle happens for him, he gets taken away from his merits. And if it doesn't happen for him, right, then it's like he committed suicide. You're not allowed to rely, I don't care who you are, you're not allowed to rely on miracles. Okay? And if this was wrong, why would Yitzchak repeat it? Okay, so, it's very aggravating to hear this stuff, because it's just absolute apikorsis. Genuine, 100% apikorsis. Complete heresy. First of all, even that doesn't get off the ground. If you say that the Torah is written by man, it's a very inconvenient book. What would the Torah? No other book of history, if you consider the book of history, would write about its own people in the desert. You sin, you've been murmurers, right? You're terrible, you worship idols. No other people in the world would write just disgraceful things about their past, like brothers selling another brother. Or, you know, it's a very, no one writes in their history that we were slaves, you know, in Egypt. No one wants to admit to those things. So in other words, if it was written by man and we wanted to lie, we could have done a lot better. So it's a very inconvenient thing. The bottom line is these people make no mistake about it. No matter how sincere and humanity and liberal they seem, they got one agenda. Either their honor, their money, desires. And they'll do anything to achieve that agenda. Make no mistake about it. And there's two ways to do that. And one of the best ways to do it is putting other people down. And if you put the great people of the quote-unquote Bible down, then that gives you license to do whatever you want to do. Because look, the great Avram, you know, did it, right? That's what's really in the back subconscious. Yes. The place was corrupt. Canaan, the land of Canaan where Israel is, was extremely corrupt. Egypt and Canaan are described as the two most corrupt places in the world. Right? Saddam was there. Right, was destroyed. Egypt was extremely immoral. When the death of the firstborn, the last of the plagues, even we're talking about 400 years later, it says there was several deaths in every household because every household had several children from this, the woman of the house had several partners. So this was the firstborn from this guy, this was the firstborn from this guy, and same thing with the guy. So like every house of Egypt could have six, seven, eight people dead because they're all firstborns from different spouses, from different people. Everybody was doing everything with everybody. We're talking about completely immoral, corrupt people, and we're going to see this very clearly when Avram later rebukes, and Avram says, what made you do this? Yes, your question. And he says, because I see there's no fear of God in this place. Yes, you're cultured. Yes, you're civilized. Well, fear of God, you can do anything when you get a desire. We'll talk about that later. But basically, the Torah is extremely racist, extremely prejudiced, not towards skin color, towards conduct, towards behavior. That's what the Torah is prejudice about. If a people show themselves by a certain conduct to be completely amoral people, right, the Torah slams them. That has nothing to do with skin color. Okay. You got to understand something. There was a curse. They came out black for a reason. They were cursed, they were immoral, and they came out black. So it goes hand in hand. Again, the physical always represents the spiritual. The fact that they... That is, these are black, the brothers of Negroes, they're amoral. The black, just happened not too long ago, right? Remember, Noach and Avram were contemporaries for 58 years. And that son, Ham, came out of the ark, and he was struck with blackness and kinky hair. The Medrash makes it very, very clear, because it was not allowed to have relations on the ark, and he violated that. And then he further did some wonderful things, like had homosexual relationships with his father and castrated him. It's debate whether it's him or his son, but it's the same fruit. Okay? And that's why they're a cursed nation. Now, what we're going to see, folks, listen up for a second. What you're going to see, whoever's attending the Parsha class, is an amazing example of it doesn't matter. I mean, it does. But you can be from an accursed nation and make yourself blessed. Individually, it's a perfect democracy, and we're going to see this with Eliezer, Avram's servant, which he could have been Ethiopian or whatever, African, Negro, black, whatever the latest term is. But he really worked on himself, and that's a big, very big lesson. Anybody can work on themselves. I don't want to give it away, but that's a very big lesson about this week's Torah portion. Okay, so yes, you're born with. You know, you're an accursed nation and this and that. But individually, anybody can make anything of themselves.
This is Farrakhan's biggest
thing. I got news for you. That's not Farrakhan's biggest thing, no matter what it was. If that was never mentioned and never knew about it, you'd find something else. Because an anti-Semite doesn't need a reason.
Sure.
If he hates a Jew, he'll, you know, this is a classic, it says, Halacha yibi yadua, Esav sona es Yaakov. It's a halacha. Unbelievable. Esav, the Western world, whatever. The Goyim. Hate Yaakov, the Jew. Halacha. You know what a halacha is? Halacha means there's no rhyme or reason for it. God said it, and that's it. It's halacha. The halacha of anti-Semitism is it doesn't matter. In one place, the Jews are wealthy, so they accuse them of being capitalist. They hate them for that. Other times, they're poor in a different country. They're parasites, so they hate them for that. If nothing else throughout our history has shown, it doesn't matter what the Jew is, what it is. If they want to be an anti-Semite, they'll make up a reason. So that's an old crock. That's the oldest crock in the world. It's a very convenient handle for an excuse for me to hate the Jew. Right? I'll have a better question for you. Name me one black leader who says one thing to discredit Farrakhan, who is an admitted racist by everybody. Name me one person who stands up and says what he's doing is terrible, what is wrong. Not one black leader will stand up. That will give you a position of where the black community is. Moving on. Okay. Avraham, we're going to have a big question here. We're going to get to it in this next verse. And it's a question that was asked me by Schiffer, actually, earlier. Okay, verse 12. I jumped a page. It's about three verses. Verse 12. Vayaki yiru oisach ha-mitzrim ve'amru ishto zeis. The Egyptians will see you and say, you know, this is his wife. V'hargo isi v'oisach yichayu. And they'll kill me, right? They'll kill me and they'll let you live for a fate worse than death. Okay? If there anything is going to be emphasized in every class that I'm zeicha to give, is that we have no right to question the great people of the Torah. We have absolutely no conception what they were about. They were not full of the petty jealousies and lusts that we are. We're going to see instances, for example, with Rachel and Leah in a week in the Parsha class, where the outside world had two jealous sisters. Chas v'shalom. Those people have to do tshuva. These are two tremendously righteous women who had only one thing in mind, and that was to build up the nation of Israel. And so we're going to see this time and time again. Avram, everything he does has nothing to do with him. He only does it for the sake of his of his descendants. And again, you know, if you want to, you know, you take one instance and distort it, it's amazing. But if you look throughout the whole history of what Avram does, you know, and you ignore that, you ignore how he sits there and eulogizes his wife in this parsha, and how he had to buy at an exorbitant price a burial plot for her. Right? Ignore all these other things, and you ignore how, you know, you could take anything in the Torah if you want, and if you're for crumped, if the person's from crumped, he can try to from crumped the words of the Torah to come out with his shot. You remind me of something, I forgot to talk. Yeah, when we talked about the physical beauty, we have to go to that, right? He said, four most beautiful women that ever lived, one of them was Sarah. Very amazing. Now, there is something to physical beauty, especially for a female. But listen to this. Sarah, Esther, Abigail, and Rahab were the four most beautiful women that ever lived. Okay? And the Medrash says an interesting thing. There's four people whose coinage, they minted coins, was accepted throughout the world. Avraham, Mordechai, David HaMelech, and Yehoshua. Now, that's the truth. Now, what I'm telling you now is also the truth, that these four were married to these four women, which is, like, interesting to me. Now, Mordechai was married to Esther, right? David HaMelech was married to Abigail. Yehoshua was married to Rahab. She was a righteous convert. And Avram, of course, was married to Sarai Maynard. It's very interesting. These four coinage, they were very wealthy men, right? Were accepted throughout the world. And yet these four ladies were the most beautiful. So I wanted to say, I don't know if it's true, I mean, the concept is true, that the reason the Medrash is telling this is the way you're supposed to use beauty, and this is the way you're supposed to use wealth. Because these great tzaddikim, right, especially Sarai Maynard, used it. You know, there's something about not dressing schlumpy. You know, you take it in guests, you know, Baal Shuvah. So you dress nice, things look nice, the place looks nice, right? It's like a hiddur mitzvah. So, right? So the ladies here use their beauty, right, for a very positive purpose. As a matter of fact, there's one person whose beauty is not mentioned. She was beautiful, Dina. His beauty is not mentioned because it became her downfall. For some slight mistake she made. Unbelievably slight. A lack of sneeze on her part. And like an amazing, if you look into it. But anyway, so these, they use the beauty problem. And these men, right, they use their wealth properly. Right, Avram, we know the famous stories of his tremendous hospitality. And how he used to feed them, you know, here we have the incident of the three cows. Each one got their own, you know, tongue of a cow and so forth and so on. So this might be representative of pretty much the physical world. You know, beauty, wealth. You know, those are pretty synonymous with the materialistic physical world. So I guess that's what maybe that's what they're trying to teach us. Well, how we're supposed to look at the physical world. Yes, it's good. We don't shun away from it. Use it as a tool, as a means to an end. Right? It can be very, very, very positive. It's used a lot. Whenever you describe someone's very attractive, Mara, Yafes Mara, pretty to look at. I guess you'd literally translate it. But we got to combine something else into it, and that is, if Saramine was physically beautiful, there's a reason for that. It is a reflection. It's not just merely, it's a reflection. You know, like we just said the opposite with the Mitzrim being the brothers of the Kushim are ugly and they're black. That's no coincidence. Right, if she was physically beautiful, it must mean spiritually she was beautiful. If Rachel Imenu was physically, right, there's something to it. Yosef, which is going to tell you a little about something about Yosef. Yosef is the only person described in these terms. He's described just like his mother is, which are very feminine terms. So, and he's known as Yosef HaTzadik. So I'll tell you something. The Torah is not interested that he's just a physical, beautiful specimen, right? The Torah is not interested that Rachel Imenu was beautiful and Rachel was beautiful, right? Esther was beautiful. Okay, but it's a reflection. It is a reflection of what they're spiritually about, yes? What I wanted to say is maybe some of just the physical aspect of her beauty was to show how to use that properly in attracting people into Yiddishkeit. You know, for people on a lower level, they need to see that wealth. They need to see that beauty. That, you know, they have the depiction of the Jew who, you know, all year long is Tisha B'Av by him, and he's wearing shabby clothes, and, you know, the wife is slumping around with something that doesn't, you know, fit her. Like, okay, so for those type of people on that kind of level that just see the chitzonius, just see the outside of things, they need to see this. The truth is, though, there's something legitimate to it. We have this idea of hidur mitzvah. Of beautifying a mitzvah and buying a nice esrog box for the esrog or something, Shabbos clothes, right? With mitzvah of yontif for a lady supposed to have new clothes or new jewelry. So you know, there's something to that, to beautifying the mitzvah. And these people, their whole lives was a mitzvah, right? Their whole life was spirituality. So the beauty and the wealth was a hidur mitzvah. I mean, that's what I wanted to say. I didn't see it anywhere, but I would think that's true.
Also,
is brilliant. It's the bracha that Noach gave Yafes, which is Greek, to dwell in the tents of Shem.
Right.
You hit Hanukkah right on the head. The Greeks want to do just the opposite. Right. Just have the beauty for itself. Save
so
that.
There's certain Jews that achieve that.
Right.
The majority don't.
Right. You're very right. Rabbi Yehuda Nossi, you know, had a tremendous wealth, right? And he himself didn't really participate too much in that wealth. But but he used it. Amongst the Hasidic circles, there are some that were very poor, and then they're like the original Rebbe, who wore like it was very elaborate his court, and he believed that this was like Malchus. He was like a kingdom, and it was incumbent on him to look like a king as a Hasidic Rebbe, and so forth and so. Though inside, he said, like for example, he didn't wear socks. He had like gold-plated shoes, but no socks because he remained humble inside. This is what David HaMelech is all about. You know, and the kingdom. David HaMelech represents humility to its fullest. But yet, it was demanded of him to show a certain air of a kingdom. And right, and he had to do that. It was against his nature, right? So because you're representing, you're God's ambassadors on earth, more so with the kingdom of David and Judah. So you have to put on airs, not because of who you are, but what you represent. As Jews, we are, mamleches kohanim, right? We are, right? We're all royalty here. We all got blue blood going through our veins, and that's why you keep hearing me harp about Yiddish stolz. You got to be proud that you're a Jew, and you should look nice, right? And the goyim out there should look up to us, right? because nothing to do with who be'etzem who we are, but it is be'etzem who we are, because be'etzem who we are is a representative of God on earth. So it's His kavod, not ours, that we're concerned about. Hashem's honor and glory that we represent. Right? Okay. You can't make a blanket statement like that. That's not true, especially in this town. How can you say, especially in this town, where you got a shul, Beth Jacob, that's beautiful inside, with elaborate things, from Torah coverings to everything else. You cannot make a, if I would make a statement like that about a certain race of people, you guys would accuse me of being prejudiced. But yet, you guys get away with saying a blanket statement like that. I don't think you can't say that. You cannot say that.
But us, I think we neglect ourselves physically.
I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. I don't think you can make that blanket statement. I think there's more concern now about this physicality, and that's why you have a shul upstairs the way it is and not a little shtiebel, especially in this town. And there's no a true Orthodox Jew, right? On Shabbos, he outdresses anybody. On Yom Tov, right? We outdress anybody. We eat the finer foods than anybody. And we, when it comes, no one. Part of this is tzedakah. You know, you just don't look at what we've daven in. Look at what we put out. And even non-Orthodox Jews, even they're going to the wrong causes, they don't know better. But no one gives materialistically of their time and their money than the Jew. And I'm not just talking, I mean, more so the Orthodox Jew, the chesed that we do, own ambulance service in New York, the Bikur Cholim, the loaning loan funds, everything else. This is also part of it. This is also part. There's a tremendous, tremendous, no one gives like us. And even those people who are not involved in Torah, and they think they're giving the right causes, Nebuch, they don't know better, whatever, you know, but they still, you don't find anybody that gives time, effort, concern, money like the Jew. And this is part of it. And appearances, you know, it's, you know, it that's a very dangerous thing. And I don't hold it's true. And I think if you look at anybody else, you could say that much more about those people than us. But we're more sensitive. We're more critical of ourselves. So if we see one person not dressing right, we tend to slam our whole people. And I think it's about time we stood up and give ourselves a pat on the back, because I think we're doing great. And I think Atlanta, Georgia, is a very good prime example of that. What this town looked like 10 years ago, and what this show was built, and how it's built, and everything about it. It's to me, it's beautiful. I think it's mamish beautiful. I think it's using the materialistic in the right perspective, and it's brought a lot of people into Yiddishkeit who otherwise would have had this stigma that you're mentioning. They see a beautiful show, and they're very attracted to it. So, we've got to be careful. Anyways. We're going to, any other questions? We have about 3 more minutes. Okay. So they went down to Mitzrayim. She's very pretty. Again, that word, Mrs. Cortell, to help you out a little bit, Mar'eh, it's from the word re'eh, to see. Re'eh. And by the way, just interesting, you know, it says a royeh. One of the words for royeh is a seer. A seer, like a prophet. A seer, S-E-E-R. A royeh. I think they said about Shmuel Novi that he was a royeh. He was a... He could see the inner depths of things. So there's a lot of connection to the spiritual and physical here. Yeah. Part of it, there's a mitzvah of Yira. There was a mitzvah to go up on the 3 festivals to the base of Migdash to see, to literally see the temple and, you know, all doing on. And that would instill a person with Yira Sashem, the same word, yes, with fear of God, by seeing, experiencing the temple. By the way, there was nothing as materialistic, if you will, in the right purposes at the temple, with the golden menorahs and the golden vessels and everything. And therefore, our shuls, which is a replica of that, you know, we usually, you don't see anything in our shuls that, you know, you got to be very careful. You don't want to make it gaudy. You know what I'm saying? There's a very fine line between using the materialistic, the wealth, and dressing up your shul to make it very nice and being ostentatious and losing the whole spirituality. Very good, thank you. And losing the whole spirituality of it. It's like a real balancing act, you know? It says, like, for example, a Talmud Chacham, a scholar. This is in the Gemara. You know, a scholar, if he has some dirt, a stain on his clothes, he's like, it says terrible things. You're not allowed to do that. You should have clean clothes. But then it goes in detail. It says, you know what? You should wear really, you know, real elaborate garments. That's not good either. Because that's all considered haughty, conceited, right? But on the other hand, you shouldn't wear schleppy clothes. You should wear nice clothes. So the Gemara addresses these things. And, you know, so that's important. Okay, so I better quit wearing the same tie. Okay. Yes, Mr. Cortell. By the way, one more thing we should know, but Avram journeys down there. We learn from here that you can leave the land of Israel for a famine. This statement, Masi Avos Sim Labanim, which we've repeated, right, and we're going to repeat because it'll come up over again, literally, besides all the other aspects of it, it is a sign, Siman Labanim, it is a sign for the children how to act. Masi Avos Sim Labanim, by how our forefathers acted, it's a sign for us how to act, what to do. You understand? By studying their lives, and that's what this class is about, to study in detail their lives, how they did things, right? They're the primers of conduct. Teaches us exactly how to do things. And here we learn, you can leave for an Egypt. You're not mad at me that I slammed you about that. It wasn't you per se. I took it out on you.
But I know you.
Yeah, okay. You know I'm an arrogant asshole. Okay, moving on. Shkoy, thank you for taking it well. By the way, it's very interesting. We'll get to this later, but all the patriarchs were named by God. Just an interesting side note. Avram's name was changed by Hashem himself, Avraham. And it says specifically, last week, right, name him Yitzchak, and you shall call him Yitzchak, right? And then Yaakov, right, Hashem himself changes his name to Yisroel. Right? You also become like yourself. So that's very interesting in itself. And a name represents a mission, we said. So Avram goes to Avraham. Sarai goes from Sarah, means they no one else does this. I mean, this is amazing. You know what that means? It means they are so great, they accomplished their mission, and they got another one. They got another, you know? That's what it means, you get a new name. So Yaakov and Yisrael.
That's true of the
yes,
100%,
100%. They get a new name, yeah, new mission, right? New soul. Very nice point. Very good point. When someone's in real, it's not just sores. It's someone's like on their deathbed, as a last desperate measure, if you will. I don't like the word use the word desperate because we don't believe in being desperate. Even if the sword is on our necks, we don't give up. But we change the name because it's a change of destiny. It's a change. You know, it's a whole spiritual cosmic thing there. Yeah, it could be, yeah. And we'll, and sometimes, you know, that works. He's a different person now. That person no longer exists, right? It's a different entity, yeah. 100%, that can happen. A soul can get another mission. We learn Pinchas, all of a sudden, during his lifetime, got the souls of Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron that died previously. He got their souls, and he suddenly accomplished their mission. Right, in his lifetime. So, yeah, it's true. There is such a thing as a guild or reincarnation. I mean, I don't know anything about Kabbalah, but there is such a thing. It's, even during your lifetime, you can get another soul. And it says a person gets to greatness, right, to such a degree that he could get certain assistance from certain great tzaddikim, their souls of past generation. That's very heavy-duty stuff. Yes, go ahead. The big question we're going to have, I'm going to leave you with this question. This was Schiffer's question. When this is all said and done, Avram is going to take wealth. He's going to take a tremendous amount of wealth, all right, out of Egypt. And yet, we're going to see later, God willing, with Saddam, he refuses to take anything. Why here did he take, right? And why there did he refuse? Something to think about. There's several answers to it, okay? So think about that, and we'll meet next week. Just to further on this point, even if this guy held this was true, why would he pick that incident of Avram? Why wouldn't he pick his self-sacrificing and kicking Shmuel out, his self-sacrificing and leaving his homeland? Doesn't mention any of that. Even if he thinks he's right, which he's completely 100% wrong, why wouldn't he pick, you know, offering Akedas Yitzchak, willing to sacrifice, obeying God's word, every command? Even in a secular sense, his hospitality to guests, why would he not mention all those things? Just pick that one thing and distort it completely because he wants to tear it down. You're not interested in the answer. You're just looking for an excuse to tear something down. No matter what the answer is, you're not going to be happy with it. Or there's a person...